read a little earlier in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're looking this evening at verses 1 to 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reading or looking at verses 1 to 16. As you can gather from when you just read this passage, even if you read it once or twice, this isn't an easy passage of scripture. But this is one of the benefits of preaching through a book. We have to take up the challenge of taking on these passages, which aren't always easy, and have to deal with them. I was saying to Paul Hill, one of the commentators that I'm using, devotes over 100 pages to chapter 7 alone. Quite a thick commentary, but chapter 7 takes over 100 pages, and he was a professor of Greek, and I'm sorry to tell you, he says some of the hardest Greek in the New Testament is found in this passage. Well, the Lord helping us, we will go through it, half of it this time, and then more of it next time, and see what Paul is teaching us. Before we actually look at the teaching of this passage, I just want to say a couple of things which are very, very important, which I think will help us to understand it. The first thing I want to say is, in this passage, Paul isn't giving teaching on marriage. Paul is answering some questions that the Corinthians had on the subject of marriage. You see the difference? You see, if you were to say to me, can you give us some teaching on marriage? Any preacher, any teacher, well, we would go to Genesis chapter 2. We would go to Matthew chapter 19. We would go to Ephesians chapter 5 and so on, where there are these passages about marriage, and we would give a balanced biblical teaching on marriage, and we would say, now this is what the Bible teaches on marriage. But if we were to have a question and answer session, say one Wednesday evening, we said, right, we're not going to have a Bible study. A person will stand at the front, a person who's done a lot of study on the subject of marriage. Any questions you have, bring them, and he will seek to answer them. You won't get the same thing. You might not get everything that is there in the Bible, because your questions or our questions might be on specific areas. So this isn't Paul's teaching on marriage. The Corinthians didn't say to him, Paul, give us teaching on marriage. The Corinthians wrote a letter to Paul when he was in Ephesus, and they said, Paul, some members of our church have questions on marriage, and here they are, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. So Paul takes each question or each issue that they raise, and he answers it. So that's the first thing we need to remember. These are questions that he has answered on marriage. The second thing we need to remember, and this is perhaps the most important thing I will say to you this evening, and if you can grasp this, I think our way through this passage will become much easier. This passage was written to the church in Corinth for the particular situation in which they found themselves. Do you know, brothers, if you look at this passage, there's some very strange teaching here. In fact, there is teaching in this passage that contradicts what God says and contradicts what Paul says elsewhere. It's very interesting. Okay? If you look, for example, at verse 8, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now, if you know your first letter to Timothy, Paul first says in 1 Timothy, false teachers forbid marriage. You know, he gives the marks of a false teacher. And he says, one of the things that a false teacher does is that he forbids marriage. Well, here he is in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single. Secondly, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says to the younger widows, get married. He commands them to get married. He says if you're a younger person and you're a widow, you're still at the age when you can have children, get married and have children. It's a command. And here he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single. You look again at verse 36 and verse 37. He says in verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and is determined that in his heart, has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. In other words, he's saying to people who are engaged, if you are able to stay engaged and not get married, remain engaged. Don't get married. If you can't remain engaged, your passions are too strong, by all means get married. You're not sinning. But if you can control yourselves, and if it is possible for you to postpone marriage, remain engaged then. Don't get married. That's very strange. You wouldn't say to a couple, if you were giving advice to people and people came to you and say, we're engaged, do you think we should get married? You say, well, of course you should get married. Why do you remain engaged? Get married. Now, let me try and explain why the teaching, let me try and explain why the teaching in this passage is as it is. Imagine that you were living in August 1939 and you are a Christian teacher. And you are one day in a church and there's a group of young people in front of you, men and women. And they're asking you questions on, I don't know why my throat keeps clogging up. They are asking you questions on marriage. And they are saying, I'm single, should I get married? And some are saying, we're engaged, should we get married? And you have been through the First World War. And you've been in the trenches and you've seen young men die. You've seen engaged young men go out to war and never return. You've seen men who've recently got married and after a few months in their married life have been called up, have gone to war and died in the trenches. Their wives have been left widows. Perhaps those wives were pregnant and gave birth to a child and those children grew up without fathers because of the war. It's August 1939. Hitler has invaded Czechoslovakia. His armies are now gathering on the borders of Poland, about to attack Poland. And you know that if he attacks Poland, the Allies will go to war and young people will be conscripted. Would that not bear in upon the advice you give? Would you not say to the single people, there is a crisis? There is a difficulty in our world today, the moment in which we're living today, August 1939. There's a high probability we'll be in war in a few months' time. You would say to the engaged, if possible, don't get married. You would say to the young, to the single, if possible, don't get married. Will you look with me at verse 26? I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. I think that's the key verse of this whole passage. In view of the present distress. What distress? We don't know. But it seems to me that there was some distress, some situation in Corinth when Paul wrote this letter. And this situation has moved him, forced him, if you like, to give the advice that he has given. Perhaps the Roman Empire was about to engage in a massive war with an enemy and young people were going to be conscripted into the army. We don't know. Perhaps the city of Corinth was going to rebel against Rome and declare UDI, Unilateral Declaration of Independence. You know, if you read Roman history, these things happened. Do you know the city of Antioch declared UDI, appointed their own queen, a woman called Zenobia, not long after the New Testament was written. The city of Antioch rose against Rome, killed all the soldiers who were posted in that city, took this woman, Zenobia, became independent, and remained like that, I think, for 2 or 3 years, until the Romans got their act together, sent in an army and crushed the rebellion and restored the city to their authority. So these sort of rebellions were taking place. Men were being conscripted into the army. Perhaps there was a famine. Again, when you read Roman history, you read that there were periods of terrible famine, when people suffered terribly. So there was obviously something, and I wish we knew what it was, but there was obviously something looming. That word present in verse 26, where he says, in view of the present distress, it can mean the, in fact our footnote says it, impending, about to happen distress. So it doesn't seem to have happened. It's not happening when he wrote the letter, but it's almost going to happen. It's very nearly happening. August 1939, September the war began. That's why I chose that. And so I think this is why this passage is as it is. I think it was a peculiar situation. It was a unique situation. And this is why I say we mustn't think that we take our teaching on marriage from this passage. Actually, you can't do that. If you were to do that, you would go around saying to people, remain single. And Paul says to Timothy, men who do that are false teachers. So please just keep this in mind. He's answering questions regarding marriage and the situation that seems to be there in Corinth at the time, some impending distress, we don't know what. Well, having cleared that up then, I want to go through this passage. And I'm going to break up, I'm looking at verses 1 to 16, and I'm going to break it up into four. Because I think there were four issues that the Corinthians wrote to Paul about in their letter to him. You notice it begins in verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And I think there was a number of things. And verses 1 to 16, he deals with the first four. So I'm going to walk through this passage. I'm taking one issue at a time, four of them, and dealing with them. So the first is this then. The first thing we're looking at is this. There is in this passage instructions to married couples. And this is verses 1 to 7. Now, remember what I was saying last week. The Corinthians were first generation Christians. They had come from non-Christian background. And when you deal with people who have come from a non-Christian background, from a pagan, idolatrous background, which is what they had come from, when you come from that, you have certain views about marriage and certain views about death and funerals and so on. Because every culture and every religion has teaching on marriage and death and funerals and so on. And when you grow up in an idolatrous religion, you grow up steeped in the teaching of your religion. And of course, it's false teaching. False religions have false views on marriage and on death and on funerals and things like that. Not just those three things, family life and worship and salvation, whatever you choose. False religion has false views on all these things. So people come out of a false religion, they become Christians, but we never leave our baggage behind. We need to remember this. When we become Christians, we bring all our baggage with us. I wonder what I would have been like 32 years ago when I became a Christian from a Hindu background. And if you'd quizzed me, I don't remember, but if you'd quizzed me on marriage, for example, I wonder what views I had. They certainly wouldn't have been biblical, they would have been Hindu. And Hindu views are not biblical views. So these people have come from an idolatrous background, and this is what they were saying. Verse 1 in quote marks, because the translators have put that there. This is what the Corinthians were saying. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So they're saying you've got a married couple, but within that marriage, it is good if the married couple do not have sexual relations. This is something that was there among the Greeks. One of the most famous theologians of the early church, a man called Tertullian. Now, Tertullian is perhaps the most important theologian of the first 200 or 300 years. Our doctrine of the Trinity comes from Tertullian. Okay? And some of the words that we use in our theology, the word Trinity, the word person. You know, we say the Holy Spirit is a person. And we say that God exists eternally as three persons. Now, that sort of language and that theology came from Tertullian. So he was a very fine theologian. But Tertullian also said that the mark of a holy Christian is not that he should remain single, but that he should get married and then have no sexual relations with his wife. That's what he wrote. He said that is the mark of a mature and a holy Christian. He has such control over his body that he must marry, but then have no sexual relations. So he puts himself in a place of temptation, but then doesn't actually do what he's tempted to do. And that was Greek thinking. So there were these people in Corinth saying, the mark of a mature Christian, the mark of a holy person, is that in a marriage, he doesn't have sexual relations. Well, Paul's answer is found in verses 2 to 7. And it's very clear. Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. In other words, Paul says, we have been created by God as sexual beings. This is how God has created us. God has created us with a capacity and a desire for sexual relations. It is not sin to desire sexual relations. That's not a sin. You have to be careful what you do with those desires. But to desire sexual relations is not a sin. God has created us with sexual desires. God has created us with sexual capacity. So Paul says, because we have been created with this desire and this capacity, and there is such a thing as temptation, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then he says in verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. It's a very radical language. He says, when you get married, the woman's body doesn't belong to her anymore. She can't say to him, look, I don't want sexual relations, and so we're not having sexual relations. She actually doesn't have that right. Now, of course, the man is never to force such things. You know, in a marriage, you discuss these things, and you come to a position whereby you are obeying the scriptures and honoring one another. But he does put this down as a radical point. The wife does not have authority over her own husband, but over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. Do not do it. Do not deprive one another. Abstinence is not right in the sight of God. Now, they were obviously saying, look, Paul, we want to abstain because we want to give ourselves to prayer. I've never understood why the two have to be mutually exclusive. But they obviously felt that the two, you could either pray or have sexual relations. Well, why can't you have both? You know. Anyway, so he then gives a concession. He says in verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps, maybe, okay, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So he says, I'm not really happy with this, but I will, in a sense, allow you, perhaps, you know, if you both agree, and it's only for a short time, and it's only for the purpose of prayer. So he's putting down whole sorts of conditions there, because he doesn't think abstinence is good. So he said, do not deprive yourselves or deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And then in verse 6 he clarifies this, as a concession, not a command I say this. I'm allowing you to do this as a concession because you insist on it. In other words, the implication being, I'd rather you didn't do this, you know. I'd rather you didn't abstain, because there is such a thing as temptation to sexual immorality. So that's the first thing we find in this passage, instructions to married couples, because they've said, look, Paul, we married couples, we feel we should abstain. And he deals with it by saying no, no. Because God has created us with this desire and this capacity. It is a gift from God. Do not deprive each other. And then secondly, in verses 8 to 9, there are instructions to the unmarried and the widows. Now I remind you that this is specifically for Corinth because of this present or impending distress. And so he says in verses 8 and 9, to the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. A very clear instruction. Because I think they wrote to him saying, Paul, you know the situation as it is at the moment. You know the present distress, the impending distress. And we have people in our church who are unmarried. And we have people in our church who are widows. What should we instruct them? And he says in this verse, well, to the unmarried and the widows, I say to them, it is good for them to remain single because of the present distress. That's clarified in verse 26. To remain unmarried. But, he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. So if, because of the present distress, you are able to remain single. If you can't, never mind the present distress, just trust God, get married. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. That's the second thing that he deals with. What I'm going to do is go through the whole passage, and then I'm going to bring application, how all this applies to us. So please don't think I'm just talking about what the passage is saying. I'm going to bring application. And then the third thing in this passage. And in verses 10 to 11, you have instructions regarding separation and divorce. So this is the third issue that has come up in their letter. And it seems that the question is quite a simple one. There is a brother who wants to divorce his wife. There's a sister who wants to divorce her husband. What do we say? Now, he says very plainly, verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. Meaning, Jesus has already given teaching on this. Now, he's not meaning I disagree with it. What he's saying is, it's not just me saying it. This is not my teaching that has come from me only. I'm only telling you what Jesus has already said. Because in Matthew 19, Jesus has already given teaching on marriage and divorce. So he says, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. I think, I'm trying to read into this. You know, it's like when you read a letter like this. It's like walking in somebody's office and they're on the telephone. And from the answers they give, you're guessing what the other person is saying. You understand me? So, you know, you're talking to him and the phone rings. He picks up the phone and says, hello. And then he says, fine, thank you. And you know what he has asked. No, I'm not too busy today. So you know what he has asked. No, tomorrow is quite clear as well. So you know what he has asked. So you're reconstructing what they have said from his answers. I'm trying to reconstruct what the Corinthians have said in their letter from Paul's answers. And it seems that there was a woman in the church in Corinth. I say a woman because he first says the wife should not separate from her husband. He addresses the wife here first. And I think it's because there was a woman in the church in Corinth. And she was in a particularly difficult marriage. And perhaps there was a threat of violence in that marriage. And they've written to him. And they've said, this sister is in a particularly difficult marriage. And she feels that it's not long before she's actually going to face violence. And she wants a divorce. What do you say? And so he says in verse 10, the wife should not separate from her husband. That's the ideal. Okay, that's how it should be. We shouldn't have separation and divorce. That's the ideal. However, we live in a sinful world and the ideal can't always be followed. So he says, but if she does separate, and you see there the Bible does allow separation under certain circumstances. We would be fools if we say to a woman who was being beaten to pulp by her husband, remain in that marriage, it is sin for you to leave that marriage. That is foolish. You would have to say, human life is more important. You have to separate. And I think that's what he is saying here. But if she does separate, she should remain unmarried because she doesn't have the biblical grounds for divorce. The biblical grounds for divorce are adultery. And it seems he hasn't committed adultery. So he says she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And then he gives instruction to the husband in case there are men who are thinking I can get divorced, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So there are instructions to married couples regarding sexual relations. There are instructions to the unmarried and the widows, instructions regarding separation and divorce. And then fourthly, in verses 12 to 16, you have instructions regarding what I call mixed marriages. And by mixed marriages, I mean a marriage where one party is a Christian and the other isn't. And I'm assuming that the person became a Christian after they got married. So they were already married and then the wife became a Christian or the husband became a Christian. And it seems that there was a person or people in the church who were in this kind of mixed marriage. And they were saying to the church, I want to divorce my spouse. I'm a Christian, my spouse isn't a Christian, I want to divorce my spouse. So this is Paul's instructions to them from verse 12. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, meaning Christ himself did not speak on this issue. However, that doesn't mean that these words are not authoritative. They have come from an apostle who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. These words have equal authority with anything that Jesus spoke. All he means by that is Jesus himself did not speak on this particular issue. I, as an apostle of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, am writing inspired scripture, infallible scripture. So this is authoritative. So he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, she's quite happy to live with him, no problem. He should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with her and he consents to live with her. So the husband is not a Christian, the wife is a Christian, and the husband has no problem with the wife being a Christian. The husband doesn't hinder his wife's Christianity. The husband doesn't beat his wife, persecute his wife, or anything like that. He says, fine, you're a Christian, I'm not a Christian. He consents to live with her. She should not divorce him. Now, the verses that follow are rather puzzling. And I think they're addressing an issue that these people had because of their pagan, their idolatrous background. It was almost like they were saying, if I am in a marriage with a non-Christian, then this is unholy. This is an unholy union, and I will be contaminated because I'm living in the same house in a married relationship to a non-Christian. I will become defiled. I will become unclean. I think that's what they were saying. I think that was the reason for wanting a divorce. My husband isn't a Christian, and that means he's unclean. I am a Christian. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus. I am clean. And if I live in a married relationship with him, I will become unclean. He will contaminate me. And our children will become contaminated. Now, he says something very interesting here. He says, verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. He does not mean they become Christians passively without actually becoming Christians. You know, God has considered them Christians. What he means is, in this particular marriage relationship, God will not allow that unsaved person to contaminate a saved person. You will not become contaminated because in speech marks, they are clean, not in the clean of being saved, but clean in the sense that you can carry on a marriage relationship with that person without becoming unclean yourself. There is this special sense in which God has blessed that marriage so that there is no contamination. He says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. In other words, they are clean in the sense that they're not contaminated any more than anybody else, and they can come to faith in Christ. Then verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. So a man is married to a woman who is unsaved. She doesn't want to remain in that marriage. She wants to leave. She wants to separate. Or the woman is married to a man who is unsaved, and he doesn't want to remain in that marriage. He wants to separate. Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, the Christian, is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. What you don't want is rows in the house because the wife is always saying, I want to leave, I'm not a Christian and you're a Christian, I don't want anything to do with you and you won't give me a divorce. And there's constant fighting and quarreling and shouting. We don't want that. God has called you to peace. So if the unmarried person is creating havoc in the house and wants to leave, let them leave. God has called you to peace. But verse 16, he returns to this business of, if they're willing to stay with you, you stay with them. And then he says in verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So the Christian is not to initiate the separation. Because how do you know? The Christian might be the means by which the non-Christian person becomes a Christian. I know that's quite a lot to plow through, but those are the four issues that Paul deals with in those first 16 verses. Now, I want to finish with some words of application. I have said that this passage applies peculiarly to the Corinthians in their situation. They were living in impending disaster. We're not in August 1939, praise the Lord. Does that mean there's no application for us? Well, I think there is. I want to make three points of application from this passage. I want us to notice in the first place that the Bible has a very high view of marriage. The Bible has a very high view of marriage. There are these people who are married, verse 10, and they want a divorce, and Paul says no. You don't get divorced. There are these people who are married to a person who is not a believer, and they want a divorce because they're saying, my spouse is not a believer. And Paul says, no. There are these people who are married but don't want to live as if they're married. They don't want sexual relations. And Paul says, no. Paul has a very high view of marriage. I think one of the reasons why Paul gets bad press is because this passage is misunderstood. And people think Paul was a misogynist. He hated women. And he was anti-marriage. And he was pro-singleness. I don't think he was. I think he has a very high view of marriage. He's pleading with people to remain in their marriage. And the Bible has a very high view of marriage. And I just remind you of that. Because we live in a society of easy divorce and quick divorces. And sadly, we live in churches or we live in a Christian community where sadly divorce is on the increase. And it's good for us to be reminded of this, that our standards don't come from the world. Our standards come from the Bible. And the Bible has a very high view of marriage. And the Bible says God hates divorce. And the Bible says it is against the will of God that there should be a divorce. And the Bible says marriage is holy. It has been created by God. And it is for His glory. So the Bible has, in the first place, a high view of marriage. My first point of application. My second point of application, the Bible has a high view of singleness. It has a high view of singleness. In this passage, Paul talks about singleness in a very positive way. Look at verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am. Because he wasn't married, he was single. And he says, you're in this impending disaster. I wish you were as I am. And each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. That's the same word for gift as is used in chapter 12, where he talks about spiritual gifts. Charisma, that's the Greek word. And you know that there are some Christian preachers and theologians who, when they make a list of spiritual gifts, you know, preaching and teaching and encouragement and administration and generosity and so on, put singleness there. And they're not wrong, I think. Paul is clearly saying here, singleness is a gift from God. And he, throughout this passage, he says to people, if you're able to remain single, remain single. It's not wrong. You're not being a weirdo. You're not being strange. He says to them, you've got an impending disaster coming. And, you know, your entire lives are going to be disrupted by whatever it is, famine or war or whatever it is. Your entire lives are going to be disrupted by it. So if you're able to, remain single. He has a high view of singleness. Now, I don't think this is the case today, but certainly in years past, in the evangelical church, single people, I think, have been looked down upon. And, you know, they're not fully there yet until they get married. You know, the Bible doesn't have such views. The Bible celebrates marriage. The Bible rejoices in marriage. And the Bible celebrates singleness. And the Bible rejoices in singleness. And the Bible says marriage is a gift. And the person you're married to is a gift. And your children are a gift. And the Bible says singleness is a gift. And you have that gift from God and use it to the glory of God. It's a balanced thing. And we need to be aware of this, that there's a high view of marriage and a high view of singleness. And then my third word of application, the Bible has a high view of mixed marriages. The kind of marriage that is described in the last part of this passage, verses 12 to 16, where one person is a Christian and the other isn't. Now, I must emphasize, it must have been the case that the person became a Christian after getting married. I am not condoning a Christian marrying a non-Christian. That is wrong. That is sin. A Christian must never marry a non-Christian. However, if a person, a Christian, finds themselves in a marriage because they became a Christian after getting married, finds themselves in a marriage where they are a Christian and their spouse is not a Christian. Now, in this passage, Paul speaks very positively about this. You know, the people themselves who were in that marriage had a low view of their marriage, and they were saying, I should leave my wife because she's not a Christian and I'm a Christian. Or I should leave my husband, he's not a Christian, I'm a Christian. And Paul says, you've got it wrong. Don't view your marriage negatively. And don't say there's something wrong with me and my marriage. Look upon it as an opportunity to bring glory to God. Look upon it as an opportunity where you can pray for your unsaved spouse and perhaps be the means by which your unsaved spouse comes to the Lord. So he presents it in a very positive light, you see. He's encouraging them to remain in that marriage. He's saying, don't leave it. Now he says, if the unsaved person leaves, well, let them go. Fair enough. You can't stop them. But you mustn't desert this marriage, he says. Because God, perhaps, has a purpose for you in that marriage. And perhaps you will be the means by which your husband or your wife will get saved. There's a challenge for us as a church here. In all those things that I've applied, I've brought my application. We need to pray for Christian marriages because the devil attacks Christian marriages and we need to pray. How often do we pray? How often do we not pray? It's a challenge, isn't it? I was convicted as I was preparing this. How often do I pray for Christian marriages in my church? We need to do that. And perhaps we need to put it down on some prayer list somewhere. Pray for those who are married in our church, that their marriages will be protected. Because the Bible has a high view of marriage. And we need to pray for those who are single in our church, that God would give them, use them wonderfully in their singleness, enable them to celebrate their singleness, and use their singleness for His glory. I mean, Paul was able to do tremendous things for the Lord as an apostle, because he was single. And so was Peter as a married man, able to do tremendous things for the Lord. Married people do great things, and single people do great things for the Lord. And we need to pray for those who are in mixed marriages, that God would use them as a testimony, as a witness in their own homes, and be the means of saving those who are not yet Christians. A high view of marriage, a high view of singleness, and a high view of mixed marriage. It's a holy thing because we are holy people. And we are to be holy before God and have the same view of these things that God does in His Word. Let's come to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and we thank You for these very practical instructions we find in it. We pray, Lord, that as a church You would help us to be biblical in our lives and in our praying. And our Father, this evening particularly, we want to pray for those who are married. We thank You for them. We thank You that You've blessed them with marriage. And we pray, O God, that You would protect their marriages. We know that the enemy of our souls will seek to destroy their marriages. And we pray for each one here this evening. And each one of our members, wherever they are today, who are married, please protect their marriage. And grant, Lord, a marriage where there is love and where they rejoice in one another and serve the Lord together. We pray, Lord, for those who are single today and pray that You might bless them and use them mightily. And grant, Lord, that those who are single will never feel that they're not quite there. But may even those who are single know that they're precious in Your sight and great tools in Your hands. And we pray especially for those in our membership, Lord, who have spouses who are not Christians. And we pray today for those spouses and we pray for the witness of the Christian in that marriage, that You might bless the Christian and You might save the non-Christian. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.